All right, we continue in the study of Galatians, coming to chapter 5 this morning. The text is Galatians 5, 1 to 6. I'm going to be reading at chapter 24, verse 29, to keep where we're going into context with where we've been. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. Now, freedom means different things to different people. Patrick Henry, Richard Henry Lee, freedom meant one thing. To the addict languishing in a rehab somewhere, it means something else. To the felon with a 20-year sentence, means something still different than that. To the stay-at-home mom with six kids under eight, freedom means something else. To the fledgling businessman who works 80 to 90 hours a week, freedom means something different to him. Now, some in our culture see freedom as throwing off all constraint, intending to indulge every bizarre and immoral activity imaginable. Well, that's certainly not what our founding fathers of this country meant by freedom, nor is it what Paul is talking about here. In fact, it's very much the opposite. The freedom is freedom to live and serve Christ in the power of the Spirit apart from the burden of the law. So, he's just spoken at length about the difference between being the children of the slave woman or the children of the free woman. Verse 1 is kind of a transition between those ideas at the end of chapter 4 and where he's going now in chapter 5. Now, this verse can be divided into two parts. The first is a declaration, a statement of fact. Christ wants us to be free. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. He came for the purpose of fulfilling the law and setting us free from it. Now, to miss that point is to miss a major point of the epistle and the writings of Paul in general. Boyce sees verse 1 here as like the key verse in all of Galatians. Second half of the verse, though, is an exhortation against going back under the law. Paul puts it powerfully when he says, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." They were to stand up against the legalistic movement within their church. At the Council of Jerusalem, which occurred sometime after this letter, we don't know exactly how long, but it was called to address these very same issues that Galatians addresses. And Peter, if you recall from way back in earlier chapters here of Galatians, Peter got caught up in some of this for a time until Paul confronted him. But at the Council of Jerusalem, get what Peter says. This is from Acts 15. "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" So his attitude very much changed from the time that he was messed up in this stuff at Galatia to when he went to Jerusalem. So he too sees it as a yoke of slavery and something that they were freed from in Christ. I'm currently reading through the book of Numbers. And I was reminded again of the meticulous nature of some of the ceremonies. For instance, the law of the Nazarite. If you took the Nazarite vow, you know, a number of things. You couldn't drink any alcohol. You couldn't cut your hair. You couldn't shave. And, you know, no razor was to come to your head at all. Those kinds of things. But you also couldn't have contact with a dead body. If your father or mother died, you weren't allowed to touch the body. And it goes on to explain that if you're standing there and somebody drops dead in front of you, you're not released from your vow or anything. You have to give certain offerings that are specified. And then let's say you took the Nazarite vow for 6 months and you're at month five and this person dies in front of you. You got to start over. Your 6 months, all that you did doesn't count. It goes back to 6 months again. So you can see how that sort of thing became quite burdensome. We've never lived under some of the constraints that the Jews lived under. Well, they didn't live under them very well either, but we never had those constraints. So it was a yoke they could not bear, Peter said. So Paul urges in the strongest terms, don't go back there. Stand firm. Don't be burdened again with that yoke of slavery. Now there is a link between the Jewish ceremonies, or at least the way they were interpreting them in the first century, and the ideas of the pagan rituals. Although the things that were done were entirely different, but they go back to the very same principle, and that of my own personal works. You find favor with the deity by doing certain things. Now, the things to be done, as I said, were clearly different, but the same principle applies, and it's a legal, works-based system. Now, he continues to give reasons for his command. To accept circumcision, he said, meant that you were obligated to obey the law. Verse 2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And I again declare that every man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. A more literal rendering there would be, look here. This is kind of one of those face-grabbing things where he wants to get their attention and speak directly to them. Paul wants their undivided attention. He also emphasizes the importance with it, with the I, Paul, identification. Now, it's not expressed here, but I believe it's understood that by saying I, Paul, he's stressing his apostolic authority and therefore God's authority. An expanded paraphrase could go sort of like this. Listen up. I, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, speaking on the authority of Christ himself, ... I mean, he's really hammering this home to them. He then places before them the stark contrast of the circumcision question. It's very simple. Christ or circumcision? Which is it going to be? You can't have it both ways. To embrace the one is to deny the other. And he adds a provocative declaration. If you receive circumcision, you're obligated to obey the whole law. Similar to what he said back in chapter 3, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So everything written in the book of the law or obey the whole law says exactly the same thing. If you turn back to circumcision, then the obligation of the law is on you, all of it. You must render perfect obedience to God. It's absolute. It's every jot and tittle. It's the whole law. It's not some sort of do the best you can and overlook the rest idea. Some who are out there today say that you get into the covenant of grace and by faith, but you keep yourself there by your covenant faithfulness, by what you do. And they basically define that as kind of doing the best you can. if you have to obey the whole law, you can't get yourself in and you can't keep yourself in by your own faithfulness. S.M. Baugh, in the book, The Law Is Not of Faith, said this, "Therefore, the view of some scholars that Paul is merely saying in Galatians 5:3 that the circumcised Galatians must merely be law observant in a sincere but imperfect way is not correct. Paul, by using, he lists the Greek word there, poiesai, in Galatians 5:3, says that the circumcised Galatian must fulfill the obligation of the whole law through actual complete performance of its commandments, not merely through a general pattern of behavior with understandable exceptions and with a mere intention to obey, as found in the later rabbis. And you know, anyway, that the best you can will always be imperfect. Perhaps well-intentioned, but even that is questionable. Do you really think that your motives and intentions will always be pure and for the glory of God alone? Come on, be honest. Actually, they never are totally that way. So not only is your obedience fractured, so are your motives. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say we were going to start a club, and this club had four rules that you had to always obey. Rule number one is that you had to have a You had to have a bracelet made out of black tape. There we go. Another rule, you had to always have a toothpick in your mouth. Another rule, you had to always have something red in your pocket. And every time you met another, it's hard to talk with this in your mouth. When you met someone else who was a member of the club, you had to greet them with the silly word hookah dookah luka. Okay. Now, there's four rules. You had to always do them. Now, let's say you decided that you didn't really like tape on your wrist, so you're not going to do the black tape part. You're going to keep three of the rules, but not four. What's going to happen to you? You're going to stay in the club? No. You got to do all four all the time. You're going to get booted. Let's say you try really hard, but one day you forget to pick up a toothpick and put it in your mouth. You still in the club? No, you're busted. You're gone. You broke the rules. That's what Paul is saying here. If you want to stand before God on your own, all by yourself, all the rules, all the time, you can never break it ever, even for the tiniest little second. That's why we so need Jesus, because that's how Jesus lived. He perfectly kept the law. If he had to keep a rule like a toothpick in your mouth all the time, he would have had one. He'd have had the black bracelet. Now, God doesn't require silly rules like that. But Jesus kept every one all of the time. So when we trust in him, he gives us that obedience to be our own. That's why it's so important to believe in him. Because if you try and do it some other way, you're always going to break one of the rules at some point, and then you're out. So you got to trust in Jesus. Now let's see if we can get this off. Oh, that went bad. So Paul is saying to put yourself back under the law code is hopeless, and it assures your damnation because you've turned from the only avenue to salvation, and that is Christ. But Paul then offers some very stern words. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ and fallen away from grace. You have no mediator if you walk away from Christ. If you're going to stand on the law, you stand there by yourself apart from the grace of God. Remember that old song, "You've Gotta Walk That Lonesome Valley"? Maybe only me and Eleanor remember that, but it goes way back. You gotta walk that lonesome valley, you gotta walk there by yourself. Ain't nobody else gonna walk it for you. You gotta walk there by yourself. That's how it is when you stand on the law. It's you and you alone with the scrutiny of God's holiness. Notice the contrast here. We're told that those who do this are severed from Christ. Interestingly, Paul in Romans 7 says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." The term "released" there in Romans 7 is the same word here in our text that's translated "alienated." They could both be translated "severed." So in Christ, we're severed from the law, or by clinging to the law, we're severed from Christ, is basically his argument. Now, I don't think any of us here are ready to ditch Christ and go back and do the law. We know better than that. But yet we do it in subtle, practical little ways, not committing ourselves to the laws as a faith commitment kind of thing, but it's in the ways that we think, it's in the ways that we talk to ourselves. Whenever we think that we can gain God's favor by doing this or that is a subtle way of going back to the law. Do you ever think things like, "I probably got that flat tire this morning because I didn't read my Bible"? That's doing that. It's going back, saying that somehow God's dealings with you are based on the law. Whenever we think like that, we're functional legalists, and we're lying to ourselves. That's not the way it works. When you hear yourself doing that, you need to abandon that whole line of reasoning, that whole line of thinking, and return to the free grace of Christ. If you start to look for that kind of thinking, I challenge you this week, start looking for it. You know, maybe not the flat tire and a Bible reading, but other things like that. You're going to find it, and I think you'll be surprised how much you find of it going on in your thoughts. And there's two results of that kind of thinking. One is failure, despondency, beating yourself up, "I got the flat tire because I didn't read my Bible," that way of thinking. Or the other, when you think you're actually doing quite well, and then you're into self-righteousness and arrogance, complacency. "I don't need to work on anything. I got it together." So let's avoid both of these and stick with the gospel. Then he goes on. He says, "But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." And if you're reading carefully, that takes you back a bit, because it seems contradictory to what Paul has been teaching the whole way through the letter here. It seems contradictory to his doctrine of justification, which says we're declared righteous by faith now. It's not something that we wait for. Our standing with God in Christ is a present reality. Why would we have to wait for it? Again, it's a similar statement to what Paul says in Romans 8. We know that the whole creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is a present reality in both of these. Our adoption and our being declared righteous in justification, there's a present reality. But there's a future aspect to it too. When our righteousness in Christ will be declared for all to see and hear. One of my favorite answers in the Shorter Catechism is to question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? The answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So there is something to wait for. Not our status, we have that now by faith in Christ, but our final acquittal to be declared to anybody and everybody, to mankind, to angels, whatever. What a day that will be. Now, there is some discussion also among commentators about the word spirit here. Should it be, as the NIV puts it, the spirit with a capital S, or should it be a lowercase s? Now, the definite article is not in the original. That's added by the translators, which is a legitimate thing to do depending on the context. The small s view sees this as a spiritual process. The other view sees it as the work of the Holy Spirit himself. And it seems, in my opinion anyway, seems like the latter is the better way to go. Why? Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brings us into faith by regeneration. He sustains us in the faith with all of its trials and difficulties down through our lives. And he himself is the pledge of God to the final completion of our race. So it seems that he is speaking of the Holy Spirit here. So the Spirit sustains the hope of that final declaration of righteousness at the judgment. Now, it's the same declaration we already possess, but then it will be public, as I said, before men, before angels, and all. Boyce said this, the essence of the gospel is now brought forward in the last full statement of the principle of justification by faith in the letter. Upon this point, Paul has been talking only of the Galatians, using the pronoun you. He's been warning them about what they seem to be doing. Now the pronoun changes to we and is placed in an emphatic position. We wait, we hope. It is as if Paul was saying, but on the other hand, we Christians do not choose legalism. Rather, we wait in faith through the Spirit for the full realization of God's righteousness. Not that we don't have any of it now, but there's a fuller demonstration of it later on. Then there's another difficult phrase, faith expressing itself through love. Now this debate goes back to the Reformation. A theological and exegetical debate has been going on. The Roman Church held that it should read faith wrought by love, but the Protestants see it as faith working through love. You say, man, that's a picky debate, but it's huge. It depends on the order of things. The word that's used here is always in the middle voice. Now, we don't have a middle voice in English. We have active and passive. The middle voice in Greek generally tends to be reflexive, and this word is always in the middle. To translate it the way the Roman Church did is to put it into the passive, and therefore it would not be correct. So love doesn't generate faith, but the other way around. Faith generates love. Faith in Christ is not a dead faith. It bears fruit in love and in good deeds. The two actually can feed one another, and that's easy to see. Faith generates love. Love, as it's reciprocated and that sort of thing, can indeed deepen our faith. That deeper faith then generates more love, and they can build on one another. But yet, the initial aspect is faith that generates love. So if someone, come across someone who has zero love, no obedience, no desire for growth, I think it's fair to say the guy's got no faith. He's an imposter. And the order here is crucial. Whenever anyone thinks that love and obedience will create faith and will bring acceptance with God, they're a legalist. And Paul has been condemning them again and again throughout this entire book. So our faith is validated before men by working itself out in love, by showing itself. But even there, we must be careful. How much do you need to love to be validated? Well, that's not a question that's easily answered. To what extent must you obey? Let's recognize that our love and our obedience are always insufficient. They could never save us. We must always, day by day and moment by moment, keep coming back to Christ who accomplished salvation for us and rest in Him. He bore the pain and the penalty of sin. He accomplished the only actual acceptable righteousness. And we must be in Him by faith before these matters of love and obedience have any meaning at all. They will carry us away from Christ if that is our focus. Focus must be Christ, faith in Him, so that love and obedience then flow out from Him and from what He has done. So let's come and express our love to our Savior who first loved us at His table.